Hebrews chapter 13, I'm going to read two verses this morning. I'm going to read verse 7 and then verse 17, and I think you'll see the appropriateness. If you will, please look at verse 7 of chapter 13, and then we'll go to verse 17. Hear now God's word. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Lord, we do give you thanks for your holy scriptures. We acknowledge it's not the product of men. It's not a collection of cleverly devised myths. But instead, it is that which was inspired by your Holy Spirit. It was the product of your own breath. You spoke it into existence. And today we ask that you might instruct us by it, because we acknowledge you have given us this word, so that we might live in a way that's useful to us, a way that's profitable and able to equip us for every good work. We pray today that you might use this in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. About the time that school ended, I was speaking to a young man, and I learned he'd gotten a job. He'd finished his schooling and had a job lined up, and I asked him, "Are you excited about your work?" And he said, "I'm excited about the paycheck, not so much about the work." Perhaps you've experienced such sentiments. There are times where your work has been less than a joy. Your work has been a drudgery. And you've said things like that or thought things like that. "Well, I've got to put food on the table. I've got to provide for my loved ones. But if I could do something else, I would," right? This passage, in many ways, can say a lot of things, but one of the things it might say is this: it shouldn't be that way for an elder. The elder shouldn't come to his work and to his task merely from drudgery. And we could apply that to all sorts of things in the church, couldn't we? We could apply that even to worship ourselves. We could apply that to any sorts of duties we do in the church. But particularly, and on this morning I remind us, I remind the elders, I might say, that it's not to be a drudgery. It's not to be, in a perfect scenario, one of groaning. Although we'll talk about that. But a reality also, a stark and true reality, is there's lots of times when being an elder does consist of groaning. It does require groaning from the burden of the job itself, from the burden of the tasks that elders are forced to bear. It can be a tremendous burden. But what this reminds us of is this: that if we wish for it to be a light thing for the men of God who've been appointed, who you by acclamation have voted should be members in this office, then the way in which they experience joy in a lot of ways comes from you. Comes from you. That you, members of this church, you can either make it or contribute it to it being a drudgery or to an activity of joy. Someone told me, one of the folks who was elected the other day said, someone came to me and said, "I don't know whether to congratulate you or offer my condolences." Again, I think it expresses the reality of a lot of these things. That it is a very heavy burden. And again, we as the people of God need to make it our very best efforts to make it for those in positions of leadership over us, not to do it merely out of duty. Because you know what? If they merely do it out of duty, they won't do it well. If they merely do it out of duty and not out of joy, they won't do it well. You know this in your own occupations. There are many people who do jobs all the time and they do the bare minimum, don't they? They do what they're forced to do, what they have to do, because they don't really love it. But that shouldn't be the case for the elders or the deacons or anyone else who serves in any other avenue. But today we're going to look particularly at this and consider the reality that this is a collaborative effort. That if the elders are going to serve well, it will only be insofar as you help them and make it a joy for them. And so I want to look at these things together, and that's sort of the summary of the text. The doctrine is this way: for the benefit of the church, both the leaders and the congregation must simultaneously fulfill their callings. Again, that's the highlight. It's a collaborative effort. And we saw, again, in Ephesians 4, we saw that the whole purpose of this is to acknowledge that ultimately it's Christ who gives us officers. And he gives them to us for a particular reason, to lead us to maturity in him. And so let's bear those things in mind as we look at this text. I want to break down this passage under three headings: the elders, the congregation, and the reasons. Let's begin with the former. First, notice in verse 7 and 17, both of them refer to the leaders here. We're told that we are to remember the leaders or obey and submit to them, etc. Now, I think there's no good reason to doubt that he's speaking about elders here. For whatever reason, perhaps Paul's terminology has not yet caught on, but these are no doubt meant to be referring to those who shepherd the flock, those who are apt to teach, those who are able to go and do just that. And so we need to think in this context. I suggest there's no reason we shouldn't think that he's talking about elders here. And even if he weren't, at the very least, the applications are the same. We have elected elders who, throughout Scripture, we find is the permanent office of the church, elders and deacons. And so when that is finally articulated, then that is exactly what we're to do. We're to obey, we're to submit, we're to recognize their place in the church permanently. And so, in the first place, I'm suggesting we need to think of these men as elders. And there are several tasks which they are highlighted here as of doing, which again are elsewhere ascribed to the elders. And in the first place, they're called to lead. Now, we need to state all of these things. They're all assumed throughout. Primarily here, what the author is doing is drawing attention to the congregation of their duties. But their duties assume the elders' duties, don't they? They say to follow their leadership, to submit to them, to reverence them, but it assumes they're doing it. It's not just a, hey, you should do this regardless of what they say. It's not that. This is not the papal system, so to speak. But it's assuming that they're going to do the tasks that they're called to. And the first thing they're called to is to lead. Again, it's an obvious point, but it's a point that needs to be restated. He says twice here, they are leaders. But then in 1 Timothy 5:17, we read again that those elders who rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. To lead, in effect, is to take a front seat. It's to lead the charge. It's to guide. It's to direct. It's not to sit and do nothing. Right? They are called to lead, particularly in doctrine and in morals. Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge." I say to the elders here today, you're called to lead. You're called to shepherd, and it's not to be in the way that the Gentiles do. It's not to lord and dominate and lead with fear and threats. It's to lead as a shepherd, to be amongst the sheep, to show them what they are to do, consistent with God's word, but you are to lead. Hear that responsibility in light of the great shepherd of the sheep. Lead the flock here. Secondly, the call is to be exemplary. Notice again verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of life. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Again, Peter says, be examples of the flock. The point is that you should live a life that's exemplary. You should live a life that's consistent with God's word. And this is true of all God's people, isn't it? We're all called to be holy as God himself is holy. We're all called to live in ways that reflect the beauty and the life of Christ and his love for the church. But how much more particularly is that true for the shepherds of the flock? It's a heavy calling, isn't it, my friends? It's a heavy calling, elders elect. And it's only that you can attain it by the grace of God. But be exemplary. Thirdly, instruct. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Again, verse 7. Those who spoke to you the word of God. You're to be teachers. Elders are to be apt to teach. Now, there are lots of ways that might flesh itself out. It might be in a Sunday school. It might be in a home with a brokenhearted man who's lost his wife. But you are able to teach. And you seize opportunities to teach. That's the call of being an elder, to speak the word of God. The church is called the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And you are the church's ministers, called to teach. And let me also say this, I think something that stems from this is you're not to be content with your current status of teaching. You might be an exceptional teacher. I commend you for that. But we're to progress. Notice what Paul says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. We all need to grow, don't we? We all need to develop. And so allow the people of God, as you work, as you study to teach in a better way, in whatever capacity it is that God calls, you're to do it in a way that demonstrates progress. And so I urge you again, elders, be teachers. Teach any opportunity you can. Fourthly, and finally, elders are to watch. It says here again, verse 17, they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. It's a very sober reality, isn't it? A very sober statement. They are to give an account for what they're doing to God. And this is very reminiscent of Acts 20:28 to me, where Paul says to the elders of Ephesus, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. You're to be mindful, elders. You're to be mindful also, I could say, deacons, members of this church. You're to be mindful of the reality that Christ has purchased his church. And that we're to give an account for the way we have treated his people. I've often said to you this. I think it's a story about John Stott where he would sit in the back of the church when people were leaving. And you know, when people shake hands with their pastor, sometimes they say nice things, sometimes excessive flattery, and sometimes they say downright mean things. Probably never in this church, but in the realms of possibility, right? And John Stott said, in order to keep himself from thinking and saying things that he shouldn't, every time they'd come through, he'd shake their hands and he'd say, this is a Lamb of God. This is a Lamb of God. The elders are to watch. The elders are to shepherd. And they do it mindful that Christ loves his sheep. That Christ has purchased his sheep with his own blood. And that you and I are to render an account on how we have treated those sheep. There are some that are very easy. There are some who are more difficult to love. Just like in your families. And yet nevertheless, we're to shepherd them, mindful that we must give an account. And I think symbolic in all this as well is prayer. Many times in Scripture, to be watchful is to be prayerful. Think, for example, in Gethsemane, where Jesus urges the disciples to be alert, to watch, and to pray. We're to watch in that regard. Ephesians 6 tells us, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert. Watch. Watch and pray. Elders are to be prayers. They're to be those who pray for the flock because, you know, they acknowledge that they can't do what's necessary for these people. I've found increasingly more comfort the more I've been a pastor when I speak with people, and often they share things that are seem insurmountable. And I've often said this, I don't know what to do about this, but I know the one that does. Let's go to him in prayer. That's what we need to do. There are situations that the elders will deal with that they have no real good, clear conscience answer to the predicament. But the living God knows the answer. And so we must be men of prayer. And so elders, your job is to pray and watch. So that's the charge for the elders. I want to consider secondly, the congregation. Because there are equally demanding charges placed to the congregation. In the first place, we're told to remember our leaders. Remember, verse 7 says, your leaders. Now, you need to know, in the Bible, the word remember never means just not to forget. It means something far more robust than that. I had an Old Testament professor who said this. He says, to forget is not just to not remember. It's to be dismembered. In other words, we must remember our elders, or else we lose sight of who we are. We are members of the body of Christ, and if we fail to remember one another, especially those placed in charge over us, well, then we dismember in a real respect. You see? He says you need to remember your leaders. You need to think kindly of them. You need to think of their obligations. You need to think of their duties. Be thoughtful of them. You need to be thoughtful. And again, I would suppose this also includes prayer. How can we be more thoughtful of our elders than to pray for them? In the same way you've seen the obligations upon them that are so high and rigorous in shepherding the flock of Christ, you need to realize the very best thing that you can do for them is pray for them. The very best thing they can do for you is pray for you. The very best thing you can do for them is remember them in prayer. And so in the first place, people of God, you are called to remember your elders. Remember your leaders. Second, you're to imitate. Verse 7, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now again, this is all assuming they're doing their duties. Right? This is assuming that they're being exemplary. But where they are, and notice also what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean they're perfect. It doesn't mean that there are things that, if you pay any close attention, and if you spend enough time with me, you'll notice these. You'll notice I have real flaws. You'll notice that about all of your elders. You'll notice that about everyone else in this room. There are real problems. There are real errors in their life and practice, and they need to be reformed. But, so it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that they do everything right all the time. All of their theology is perfect. All of their practice is perfect. It doesn't mean that. But there are things in the people of God, by His grace, that are worthy of imitation. That as they follow Christ, they are worthy to be followed. And so you're to consider the outcome of their lives. Consider the things that are exemplary, that are worthy of imitation. And by God's grace, pray that you might practice them. So follow their example. Imitate their faith. Imitate their trust in Christ. Imitate the way that fleshes itself out in their lives. They have a godly marriage. Imitate it. They're godly fathers. Imitate it. They relate to one another in the church in a way that seems God-honoring. Imitate them in that. It's a good thing. Imitation is the highest form of flattery, isn't it? Demonstrate your appreciation by recognizing those things and imitating. Thirdly, obey. Obey. Verse 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. You know, whenever I do marriage counseling and we start reading the vows, and you know, you read to the woman, I promise to love and obey my father. I mean, obey my husband. You always get funny looks, right? That's a hard one. They don't want to do that. And so I read Ephesians 5 to them. Show them the obligation of submission. Or you might even go to children and see the same sorts of things. Sometimes, believe it or not, my children have trouble obeying. It's not an easy thing for us, is it? To yield to the authority of another. It's not an easy thing for us. It will require mortification, dying to the self, dying to the flesh, dying to my desire to be my own master. And yet God has put these things in place. He's given us these things so that we'll practice humility and submission. That's part of the reason is to say, look, ultimately it's not a bunch of members in this room that set these guys apart. It's God who is. If we believe in a sovereign God who works by providence, then it's God who set them here. And if God has set them here, I must obey them. Insofar as they do what the Word commands, I should obey. And again, that's a tough thing, isn't it? It's a tough thing for me to yield to someone else. Everything in our sinful flesh wants to react against that and run away from it. But we need to submit. In the Lord, we need to obey. And lastly, revere. We're told here that we should submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. I believe there's something of an implication there that we can derive, and that's this. That you should revere them. You should revere them, if for nothing else, that they have an extremely heavy obligation placed upon them. They will be called to give an account to the Lord. One of the elders, one of the nominees, said to me, I'm fine with how this vote goes. Either way, if I'm voted in, I'm extremely humbled. And if I'm not, well, then I'm a little bit relieved because that massive burden is not on my shoulders. That's a very appropriate reaction, I would say. There's an extraordinary burden placed on these men whom today we're going to install. And if for nothing else, revere them for that. They have to do something that you, my friends, won't have to do. Unless somewhere down the line you've been elected and installed, then you won't be called to give an account for how well you've shepherded the flock. But these men, they will have to stand. And so you should revere them for that. You should say, that's an extraordinary thing. And if God were to call me to that, praise God, I'd do it. But in the meantime, I'm free of that burden. I think that's a way to think about things that might be right and good and might instill in us some reverence for these men. So that's the congregation. We're to remember, imitate, obey, and revere. I conclude with two final reasons. Why should you do this? Why should you do this? In the first place, I'd say for the elders' joy. I've implied this already. In fact, I've said it overtly. But we should desire the elders to be able to serve in this capacity with as much joy as possible. Verse 17 says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Again, I will remind you, and if you want to corner any of the present elders, I encourage you to do so. And ask, do you ever groan? Do you ever groan under this obligation? Every single one of them will tell you yes. And you know why? Let me just give you an example. There are things that come that we have to deal with that we have to keep in utter secrecy that most of you have no knowledge of. And we wrestle with God, we pray, we make the best decisions that we know how, and yet we sit up at night, we're unable to sleep because of the weightiness of the decision we've made. There are things that cross our table, so to speak, that make you groan. They are groan worthy. And my exhortation to you is, you don't be one of those. Don't be one of the members that makes the elders groan. Maybe I've said this to you as well. I had an old haggard professor, and he said, you know, you're going to go to a church, and 90% of God's people are lovely. They're just lovely, gracious people. But there's 10%. There's 10% who believe that God has called them to be a thorn in your flesh. Don't be the 10%. Don't be the 10%. Now that doesn't mean you don't come and ask questions. That doesn't mean you never say what's going on. But you know what? Before you accuse, you question. Before you make accusations, right? You ask what's going on. There's a way, isn't there? There's a way in which you can deal with people that can make you either a source of groaning or joy. The elders don't desire to not inform you of matters that they're able to. But come in a gentle respect. Come in a way that demonstrates you have a reverence and a willingness to yield to them. There is groaning in this office because of the heavy burden. Yet we can make it a joy. Calvin says something I think quite helpful here. He says, he bids us, that is the author, to be teachable and ready to obey, that what pastors do in consequence of what their office demands, they may also willingly and joyfully do. For if they have their minds restrained by grief or weariness, though they may be sincere and faithful, they will yet become disheartened and careless. For vigor and acting will fail at the same time with their cheerfulness. Hence the apostle declares that it would be unprofitable to the people of God to cause sorrow and mourning to their pastors by their ingratitude. And he did this that he might intimate to us that we cannot be troublesome or disobedient to our pastors without hazarding our own salvation. Do you see what he's saying? Your leaders, your pastors, your elders. If you weary them, if you overly burden them, they'll only half-heartedly do the job. And that cannot help but be a detriment to your maturity in Christ. It's a detriment to you. Yes, it's a wonderful thing that they might do it with joy. But the second reason is, it's for your advantage. Christ is the one who sets apart officers. That's why I had Leon read that today. Christ is the one who gives them. We need the church, don't we? We need the church and we need all of its officers. We need all of its gifts in order that we might grow in the likeness of Christ. If you're a Christian, you want to grow in Christ, don't you? You cannot rightfully do that. You cannot reach maturity without the church. And the church includes its officers. And so for your benefit, I urge you, don't be troublesome. Don't provoke groaning. Don't be an obstacle to those whom you have elected. Right? It's not the elders who have... We gave you names of fit men. You elected them. Now honor them. Revere them. Submit to them. And make their task, as far as it lies in you, a joyful one. So that this church might flourish. So that we might grow. So that we might be led to maturity in Christ. Because if the elders are happy, if the deacons are happy, if we're not creating obstacles for everyone around us, then the church will be a more vibrant place, won't it? A more vibrant fellowship. And with that in mind, let's close in prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word, challenging words. And we ask now, Lord, that you give us the grace to do what you've called us to. We look to you, Lord Jesus Christ, our great and good shepherd. And we ask that you would lord this church, that you would bring us all into submission to you and all into submission to one another. We pray that we might fulfill these obligations, that the elders might be what you've called them to be. Certainly not perfectly in this life, but I pray, Father, may they flourish and grow day by day. I pray also for the rest of the congregation, that we might see these obligations on us, that we might honor and revere and obey, so that the church might flourish. Do these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.